tell you, I'll be really honest with you guys. I have never in my life, well, I say in my life, I've only been preaching about 4 years, but I've not yet in my ministry ever been as burdened to preach as I am tonight. I've never, ever been this burdened to preach. And I've never put more tears into preparing for a message than I have for tonight. The past few days, really, since the Lord gave me this message, there's kind of been a spirit of great solemnity over me, a heavy weight on me. And I believe I have something from the Lord tonight. So if you will, take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter number 6. You know, y'all ought to always take preaching serious. I say that from the perspective of a preacher, but y'all ought to always take it serious when you're teaching the Word of God or relaying God's truth to people or anything. And there are certain things, certain messages, certain truths that you wish to convey in such a way sometimes, but it's so hard to get out. And I pray that the Lord will help us tonight to understand a little bit of the truth that we're going to read, because if we can get a hold of this tonight, it'll change the world. And I mean that in all seriousness. Without a doubt in my mind, if the people that are in here tonight can get a hold of what I'll be preaching on, we can change the world. Matthew chapter number 6 and verse number 1. Jesus says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward for your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and the Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, and that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men in their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is a very interesting passage of Scripture that we've just read, and in amongst theologians and amongst preachers and amongst religious people across all of Christendom, this is oftentimes a hotly contested and debated passage of Scripture regarding what Christ was trying to say and the truths that He was trying to teach to His disciples. And I'd like to say this by way of introduction, that this is not the Lord's Prayer. This is not the Lord's Prayer. This is a model prayer that the Lord gave to the disciples. This is not the Lord's Prayer. If it were the Lord's Prayer, He would not need to ask to have His trespasses forgiven. He was without sin, the Bible says. He was perfect and spotless, holy, sacred. He is one above all. He is Jesus Christ, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one which was and is to come. There was no guile in His mouth, and not even in the slightest bit did He ever sin. So He relays this truth. He relays this model prayer to His disciples, and He's speaking of this prayer and how that they should pray. And I want us to understand this also regarding the context of the Scripture here tonight, that this was a prayer during a time in which they were still preparing for the kingdom of God to be manifest on earth. Jesus had not yet been delivered into the hands of those that would crucify Him. Christ had not yet been rejected by the nation of Israel as that Messiah that was to come. And so Jesus, in this prayer, is leading them to pray in such a way as they had been led to pray before, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We know that since Christ has been crucified, that He was, in fact, delivered into the hands of sinful men, that He was crucified for our sins, a once and for all self-sufficient sacrifice, paying with His blood to atone for our sins, and that He gloriously resurrected from that borrowed tomb on that third day, that yet and soon coming millennial kingdom is not to come until after the church has been raptured, after the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble has come upon the people of Israel, and Christ will come back the second time to this earth on this glorious second advent, in which He will come down to the valley of Megiddo. He will slay His enemies. He'll set His feet on the Mount of Olives. That mount will cleave. He'll come in through the eastern gate, and He'll sit down on the very throne of David. That kingdom is not to come until then. But in this model prayer, In this time, and if you read the other gospel account in chapter number 11 of Luke, you'll find that the disciples are asking, they're inquiring of Jesus, and they asked Him many things, and they made many requests to Him, but they only asked Him to teach one thing, and they said, "Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." And the Lord makes a statement before He goes into this model prayer, if you will. He makes a statement that if we can get a hold of it in here tonight, if we can grasp this concept in our lives, it will literally change this world. I asked a few of you before we got to having church, I said, "Have you ever heard of the Red River Meeting House?" It's down in Logan County, Kentucky. Not many people had heard of it. I'd never heard about it until today. It was a small congregation, a small meeting house way out in the country in a frontier land, way back in the 1800s, even into the 1700s, before anybody was even out there. They just kind of pushed off criminals out into that farmland and let them roam and let them do as they please. This was a very rough and ruddy people, and this preacher, McGinley, he went out there to go and to minister to them, and he began a church at a community called Red Creek, and they started that church, and they got to having meetings. And it's believed to have been said that the second great awakening, or perhaps the greatest revival that America's ever seen, started in that little congregation. And you know why it started? Because people prayed. Because people prayed. Who's to say that what God did in the year 1800 on Red Creek, He can't do right here in 2018 in Ashland, Kentucky? We got to pray for it. Amen. And Jesus makes this statement in Matthew chapter number 6 and verse number 6, and this is where we'll take our text from tonight, and this is where we'll get our message from tonight. "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret." And if the Lord had helped me tonight, I want to preach on this thought: shutting the door. Shutting the door. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this church. Thank You for this meeting tonight. Thank You for everybody You brought out. Lord, we pray for the next few moments, Lord, that You would arrest our hearts and minds with Your Word, and Lord, that Your Holy Spirit might have free reign. Lord, just get me out of the way. Help me to speak the words You want spoken. Lord, that we might convey the message that You need for us to hear tonight in such a way that it'll change lives. We thank you for the word of God. Pray that you meet with us here this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut the door, pray to the Father, which is in secret. I've said this before, and I'm going to say several things that I've said before in my preaching here tonight, so I hope you don't get tired of hearing it. But I want us to understand some of the truths of God's Word. I believe that prayer is the greatest discipline in the Christian life. If you pray the way that God wants you praying, it is the greatest discipline in the Christian life. Not only do I believe that it's the greatest discipline in the Christian life, I believe it's the greatest privilege in the Christian life, and I believe it's the greatest work that any Christian can do, is to pray. Pray, 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 pray. And Jesus' disciples, they come to Him and He says, teach us to pray. You know why I believe the church of 2018 has got itself in such a mess? It's because people don't pray anymore. They've forgotten how to pray. They haven't been taught how to pray. They haven't sought God's face in prayer. And there are so many other things that have replaced and taken the place of prayer. I'll say this by way of introduction. I want us to understand a little bit of prayer. And this is just a little bit of Michaelology here this evening, so take it for what it is. But I believe that there's three types of prayers. I believe that there's prayers of penitence. I believe that there are prayers of petition. And I believe that there are prayers of praise. The prayers of penitence. Oftentimes you read your Bible in the book of Psalms, you'll find those. David said, my bones are broken, my bowels are distressed. He says, my heart is heavy. They're prayers of repentance. We live in a day and age in which God's people have forgotten how to repent. They've forgotten how to get on their face and say, God, I'm unholy, I'm unwicked, I'm wicked, I'm unlike you. There's so much in my life that needs to change. There's so much in my life that needs to be different, and I need you to help me to change to be like you.
Amen.
God, I'm sorry. God, I'm broken. Real, deep contrition and penitence and sorrow towards a holy God who we've transgressed against. You ever get a good look at the holiness of God, you'll realize just how wicked we are.
Amen.
I believe that there are prayers of penitence. I believe that there are prayers of petition. Paul says, making your supplications known before God. God knows what we need before we ever ask for Him, but that doesn't mean He doesn't want us beseeching Him. He says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Now I believe you ought to ask God for the things you need. And I believe you ought to pray for needs in your life, because I believe that it pleases God when you come to Him by faith. But I do want us to understand this here tonight. 90% of the Christian prayer life should not be prayers of petition.
Amen.
God is not just some sugar daddy up in the sky. And you say, gimme, 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 gimme. I need this, I need this, I need you to do that. Do this, do this, do this, do that. He's not just some puppeteer and we have our hand up His sleeve and we just do that with Him as we please, and we try and conceive this image of God in our mind that it's just name it and claim it. We just get to come to God all the time and say, this is what I need. We just make nothing but requests to Him. There are prayers of praise. You know, when Jesus was giving this model prayer to the disciples, you know the very first thing He said? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Yep.
Hallowed be thy name. A lot of people forgot how to praise God.
Amen.
And believe me right now, I'm fine with praising God. Okay? I'm a little bit hoarse because I shouted for about 2 hours straight last night. Okay? I mean, I got crazy. I was praising the Lord. We were having a good time. I saw people getting blessed. You see somebody else get blessed, it's like measles. It'll break out on you. Then you get blessed and some person next to you gets blessed, and that's just how it happens. I believe that's how it works when you're praising God. But I wouldn't give you a nickel for somebody that'll praise openly and not be praising in private.
Amen.
Not be praising in that prayer closet. God's people have forgot how to pray. Not only have God's people forgotten how to pray, they've lost their way to the prayer closet. They've lost their way to the prayer closet. And I want us to understand this as far as words go. A prayer closet does not have to literally be a closet, okay?
Amen.
It just needs to be a place. You don't need to have a closet for prayer. If you do, that's fine. But you need to have a place for prayer. I heard a preacher tell me one time, about his grandpa. And he used to go back in the woods, and there was a big rock that set down off the hillside, and it was cut out just right and carved out just right from where hundreds of years ago water had just run down. And he said it made a step on it. He said almost like an altar. He said my grandpa would go out there some nights and just pray all night through. That old rock altar, that was his prayer closet. Some things about this prayer closet, it needs to be, and this is perhaps the most important aspect of it, it needs to be a private place. It needs to be a private place, and I believe that is the main focus of what Christ is trying to teach us with this principle when He's teaching His disciples to pray. He talks about it being a private place, but when thou hast entered in thy closet, when thou hast shut the door, when thou hast shut the door, it needs to be a place that you can shut the door to. It doesn't matter if it's getting in your car and driving down I-64. It doesn't matter if it's getting down in your study or in your bedroom or up against the side of the tub in your bathroom. It does not matter if it's out in the middle of an open field or if it's up on top of a mountain or on a creek bank. The only thing that matters is that you can get away from everything to a private place where it's just you and God.
Amen.
It needs to be a private place. Here's another thing about the prayer closet. It needs to be a prolonging place. It needs to be a place that you don't want to leave. And there might not be nothing special about the driver's seat of that car or that little altar that you've got at your house or that chair that you like to kneel down and pray beside. There might not be anything special about that particular place. But when you're down there and you're in the presence of God and you're in heaven's throne room, there ought to be times that you just don't want to get up. You just don't want to leave. You just don't want to get away from it. There's something so real, so tangible that you can literally feel the presence of God. It ought to be a prolonging place. All that we as God's people would tarry just a little bit longer in prayer. Just a little bit longer in prayer. It ought to be a pure place. Amen. It ought to be a pure place. David gets a lot of criticism, but David was a praying man. He said in the 34th Psalm, I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. When you go to that prayer closet, you ought to come out different. It ought to erase that doubt, that shame, that fear, that burden, that all ought to be relieved at the throne of grace. Wherever it is you go,
amen.
That secret place, that prayer closet, there's three types of prayer: a prayer of penitence, a prayer of petition, a prayer of praise. The prayer closet ought to be a private place. It ought to be a prolonging place. It ought to be a pure place. And I'll be finished with this thought, but I want us to look a little bit at the Scripture. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door. That's the kicker. A lot of us can't get the door shut. We just can't get the door shut. You say, why is it that we can't get the door shut? Well, I believe that as God's people and as spiritual people, listen, there's nothing different between the folks that got together in the year 1800 at the Red Creek Meeting House and the people that are here tonight, except for we're just a little bit lazier than they are. That is the fact of the matter. We don't pray the way that they used to pray. The devil has put so much in front of our eyes. He's put so much in front of into our ears and into our minds that it distracts us from the work of God and the spiritual element that is to follow the Christian life. There are some things that we are missing.
Amen.
There's some things that we're missing. We're missing seclusion.
Amen.
We're missing this inclusion. You say, give me some examples of that in Scripture, preacher. Elijah, when he raised the widow's son, the Bible says that he took the widow's son. This boy had died. The Bible says, if you go back and you read it in 1 Kings, that there was no life in him. And the Bible says that they took him into a loft where he himself abode. And it says that he stretched himself upon the child and he prayed for him and the life came back into him. We saw a miracle because Elijah knew to get away to a private place and he knew what to pray for. Not only did Elijah do that in like manner, his successor, Elisha, he did the very same thing when he raised the Shunammite son. The Bible even goes so far as to say that he took the Shunammite son into a room where it was he and the boy, just them twain, and he shut the door behind him, he said. He shut the door behind him. You know, a lot of the reason you're in here tonight, a lot of the reason you've been saved by the grace of God is probably because somebody took you into that prayer closet and shut the door behind them. You said, "Preacher, I don't quite understand what you're saying." Somebody was down on their knees praying, "Save Bill. Just save him. Just show him your glory." Somebody was saying, "Save Larry. God, do something for him. Do something in his life." Somebody took you into that prayer closet and they lifted up your name before God and they shut the door behind them. They knew how to get a hold of God. We don't know how to. We're missing this seclusion in our life. Jesus, when he healed Jairus' daughter, there was a great matter. And you know what? There was a great multitude around him. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that they laughed him to scorn. And you know what Jesus could have done? Jesus could have said, "All right," and he could have touched her as quick as that, and she'd have stood up right there, dead to living, death to life, just like that. And everybody in there would have dropped their jaws and been shocked and been in awe at the sheer holiness of God. But the Bible says that they went their way. He got everybody out of that place, and he healed Jairus' daughter. Now, I can't understand all the intricacies behind that, but I do know this. God sees how serious when we are. We're willing to pray. We're willing to do that work, and prayer is a work, okay? Praying in the Holy Ghost is a work. When you get away and you pray, and nobody can see, and nobody knows, and you'll never get any credit for it, God says that means something to me.
Amen.
We've lost our seclusion. There was a man in England a long time ago. His name was William Longstaff. William Longstaff was just your average Christian. He was a churchgoer. He was a musician. He was a poet. He was a very educated man, and he lived in Brighton, I believe it was. And William Longstaff was rumored to have been a man that was so devout. They said when he came into a room, you could feel his presence. You knew that you were in the presence of a person that lived holy and loved God. But William Longstaff, before any of that, he was your average Christian. He sat in the pew. He did his religious duty. He did this. He did that. The preacher got up one morning and he preached on 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 15, where the Bible says, "But as he which calleth you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And that captured William Longstaff's heart, and he gave his entire life to the work and to the ministry of Christ and to the aid of Ira Sankey and of D.L. Moody over there in England. And perhaps one of the greatest reasons why revival swept that land the way that it did was because this man was faithful to God, and this man was faithful in prayer, and he penned down the words of this poem that was made into a song that oftentimes we sing today. He said, "Take time to be holy. Speak oft with the Lord. Abide in Him always and feed on His Word. Make friends of God, children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing His blessing to seek. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, His likeness shall see." You know what William Longstaff realized? He realized you got to take time to be holy. Say, we're missing that seclusion, and it's more than just getting away and being secluded and being in a secret place. It's making time to do that. An effective Christian prayer life, R.A. Torrey says, it's going to be unplanned times of prayer. I'm not saying that you ought not pray in public. Lord have mercy, when you go to the hospital, you ought to pray to people in the hospital bed. You ought to comfort people. You ought to strengthen people. You ought to pray with people. If you lead them to the Lord, if you're on the phone with somebody, you ought to pray with somebody if they need it. But God wants us in our prayer closets. He wants us in a secluded place where it's just us and Him. I don't think there's a greater display of faith in this world than we would get away alone in a secret place and pray to God. We're missing that seclusion, amen? We talk about being saved, and salvation is a threefold act on God's part. He justifies us, He sanctifies us, and He glorifies us. And in that sanctification, it's a process. Although that when you're saved, listen to me now, you are positionally sanctified in Christ. You are set apart, holy unto God. You are sanctified. You are separated. But there is a progressive sanctification that takes place as you battle this flesh, as you journey through this wicked world, and you got to fight to be more holy and to be more like God and to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. As you live your life in compliance with the Scriptures, that is a sanctification process. One of these days, when the glorious resurrection of the church happens, the dead in Christ are raised, and those of us which are here right now will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord. We're going to have a perfect sanctification. We're going to get new bodies. We're going to have new minds. We're never going to have to worry about any of that anymore. But until that time comes, God asks us to take time to be holy. We're missing that seclusion. We're not setting ourselves apart. Not only are we missing seclusion, we're missing solidarity. You say, what do you mean by solidarity, preacher? That's just a fancy word. That means being of one accord, being of one mind, being in agreement with something. I'll show you what I mean. The Bible says in John chapter number 1, Jude, verse number 20, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." God asks us when we pray, not that we would just pray. The Bible tells us in James chapter 4 and verse number 3, a lot of the reason we don't get our prayers answered the way we want them answered is because we're asking amiss. The Bible says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust." We can be down on our face and we can be praying and we can be beseeching God and we can be pouring our heart out to Him. But if what we want and what He wants are different, it ain't going to make a hill of beans. That's why when we pray, we ought to pray as God would have us to pray. God, not my will be done, your will be done. Lord, what do you want from my life? I was reading a book on prayer just today, and the man gave quite a harsh illustration. He said it's as if the woman, she prays for her spouse or her husband to be saved, and she prays, and she prays, and she prays. And as you think to yourself, how in the world could God deny that prayer request? How in the world could God not hear that prayer and answer that prayer when she's pouring her heart out to God over her lost husband? And he said, what is her motive behind it? Is she asking amiss that she may consume it upon her lust? Is it because it'll make her home and her life easier? Is it just because she doesn't want her husband to go to hell? Or is it because she wants God to be glorified with his life? Is it because she wants God to get the glory and she doesn't want any longer for the blood of Christ to be trodden underfoot as he lives a blasphemous and wicked life? He says, what are her motives behind it? We miss that solidarity with God, that oneness with the Holy Spirit of God, that unity with God. Praying in the Holy Ghost. R.A. Torrey said, a selfish purpose in prayer robs the prayer of its purpose. It robs the prayer of its power, rather. When we pray selfishly in our flesh, it robs that prayer of its power. It falls lifeless to the ground. But if we'll come to God and say, thy will be done. Whatever it is you want, no matter what, no matter how it affects me. That brings a spirit of solemnity between us and the Holy Ghost of God, and we can pray in the Spirit. We can pray in the Spirit. You know, praying in Jesus' name is more than saying, in Jesus' name, amen, at the end of your prayer. Praying in the name of Jesus is praying according to the will of God. It's praying and saying, God, I want these things for the sake of Christ and for the testimony of the gospel and because I love your Son. I want these things in Jesus' name. Not just praying for your food and saying, in Jesus' name, at the end of it. Oh, I forgot to say that. In Jesus' name. Okay, we're good. It's more than that.
Amen.
It's more than that. We miss our seclusion. We miss our solidarity. And last but not least, we're missing sincerity. We're missing sincerity. I understand that back in those days when those people were praying, the world wasn't quite as wicked as it is today. I understand that there wasn't so much filth just pushed on you in every direction you turn, and that for the most part, people in those regions, in those areas, they lived holy lives. They wanted what God wanted, and you could go just about to anybody and they were saved. I understand that. But I believe that what us, in our carnality, I'm talking to Christians, in our carnality robs us of the sincerity for the things of God. when you come to church, you can have fun at church, okay? Don't get me wrong. You can have fun, you can laugh at church, but it's a serious thing.
Amen.
It's a sacred thing. It's a holy thing. When you pray, it is a holy thing. We're robbed of our sincerity. It takes the zeal out of our prayer life. It lightens that burden for the lost people outside of these walls who are dying. If they die tonight, they'll burn in hell forever. God's people have lost their brokenness. They've lost their burden. They've lost their compassion. They're missing their sincerity. Years ago, there was an old mountain preacher from North Carolina. His name was Mase Jackson. Brother Mase Jackson used to preach a message all over America called, "Would Somebody Touch Heaven for Me?" Would somebody touch heaven for me? He gives an illustration in that message. He tells a story in that message about a young boy from West Virginia. Grew up way, way, way out in the hollers and in the hills. I mean, nobody knew where this guy was from. He just lived, he and his mama, little one-room shack with a potbelly stove sitting in the middle of it. This is during World War II. This young man had just graduated from high school, got called into the draft, goes out to serve his country. On the day he's leaving, he has on his fatigues and he looks to his mama and he gives her a hug and she says, "You listen to me, son." She says, "Every day at 3 o'clock, I'm going to kneel down next to that potbelly stove right there. And I'm going to get a hold of heaven for you.
Amen.
I'm going to pray for you every day at 3 o'clock. The boy gets over there into the heat of the battle and he's fighting. And I can't remember exactly where he is, but he's fighting against a Japanese regime. And they said it was one of the most particularly bloody and devastating battles with some of the most casualties that was known to be in that entire war, and so many people were dying, and there were so many of our American soldiers that were down in a long strip line of a foxhole, and there were coconut trees everywhere. And the way the men tell the record or the account of the story is that there were so many bullets flying everywhere. Those coconut trees, every coconut had been blasted off of that tree. Not only the coconuts, but the palm leaves that come with them, they had been knocked off the trees. And so it was just tree trunks sticking up everywhere right in front of that foxhole. And the commanding officer, he tells the boys on his platoon, he tells them, he says, "We need somebody to go take our flag and hang it up on one of those coconut poles. We can't put up a flagpole, they'll shoot it down." He said, "Surely they can't knock down one of the trunks of those coconut trees." He said, "We need somebody to get out there and put a flag up there so that when we put out our distress signal, they'll know where to find us. They just keep flying over us." And the man said, one of the boys raised his hand and he said, "I'll go." He said, "I'll go do it." And he took the flag, and as soon as he got out of the foxhole, he was shot and he was killed. And the flag lay out there on the battlefield. And the boys sat around hesitantly watching as their friend died. Another boy said, "I'll do it." And he got out of the foxhole and he grabbed the flag from off the ground. He got to the trunk or the base of that tree and he began to climb and he was shot down again. By this time, there was nobody in that platoon that was willing to leave that foxhole to get out there and put that flag up. And one boy looked at that commander and he said, "Officer, I'll go." He said, "I'll go put the flag up." But he said, "We got to wait. Wait till 3 o'clock. He said, "Why we got to wait till 3 o'clock? He said, "Just trust me. We got to wait till 3 o'clock. And the eyewitness accounts given from peering over the other side of that foxhole say that at 3 o'clock on the dot, that young man sprung up out of that foxhole with bullets flying over his head and between his legs and beside his chest. And he ran out and he grabs that flag and he shimmies up that thing. And there's bullets hitting the trunk of that tree and they're ripping and tearing through the clothes that he's wearing on his back. And he gets to the top and he ties that flag tight and he jumps right off of that trunk and runs off and dives and takes a roll into the foxhole. He stands up with his clothes tattered, with bullet holes throughout his clothes. And the men look at him amazed. They're just blown away. They say, "What's going on? How did you do that? How did you evade all that fire and all those bullets?" He said, "Somebody was touching heaven for me." I wonder who it was that touched heaven for you. I wonder who it was that was touching heaven for me.
More importantly tonight, I wonder who it is that's needing heaven touched for them. I wonder who it is that I'm supposed to be touching heaven for. I wonder who it is I'm supposed to be praying for. I wonder whose family is in some trailer park or some apartment complex or some gated community outside of these walls, and they're lost and they're on their way to hell and they're needing somebody to pray for them. But we're just too busy. Too busy to get away. Too busy to get secluded. We're robbed of our sincerity. And the lusts of our flesh and our carnality and our wickedness cloud our judgment. So many a times send us to sleep at night without so much as a prayer. It's time we shut the door, church. It's time we get in the prayer closet and shut that door. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Every head bowed and every eye closed.
Everything I need to be in my prayer life. God has been dealing with me about that. God has been heavy on my heart about that. I wonder how many people come to the altar here this evening and say, God, help me to pray. God, teach me to pray. God, teach me to pray in the Holy Ghost. God, help me to find that place, that prayer closet, that sacred, holy place where I can get away and be with you and nobody else, and I can pray and ring the bells of heaven. I wonder how many come to the altar tonight. Say, God, help me to pray. Help me to pray. Somebody's needing you to touch heaven for them. Somebody's soul, somebody's eternal destination might be riding on your prayers. Lord, help us.